John Calvin was exiled for 3 years from the Swiss city of Geneva in the midst of his long ministry there. When he finally was able to return to the pulpit, he did something of great significance. On his first Lord's Day back, he started preaching from the verse that followed the last one that he had explained 3 years before. That decision indicated a lot of things. But it certainly made it clear that there was a continuity in what God had to say to his people. There might have been a lengthy gap in time between those two messages, but the Lord was still building on what had come before. Understanding would deepen, yes, as more was learned, but the main themes remain the same. We see this truth on a grander scale tonight as we move from the last words of the Old Testament era to the first ones of the New Testament. There had been a large gap of time since the Lord had given revelation to his people. More than 400 years. We often hear of the 400 years of silence. But as the Jews again hear from their God, we find that there is no gap in the thought. It picks right up where it left off. The past is the vital preparation for the present. Many themes are carried forward from the Old Testament into the Gospels, of course. But our interest over the next many weeks will be how the prophecies of the kingdom are front and center from the beginning. When we finished up with our Old Testament passages in this series, we heard these words from Zechariah. Looking at Zechariah chapter 14, verses 9 through 11, and I'll also read 16 and 17. Zechariah 14, 9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one and his name the only one. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate. And from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses, people will live in it and there will no longer be any curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. Going down to verse 16, then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. Malachi, the very last book of the Old Testament era, chimed in with chapter 1, verse 11, "For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." And the very last chapter, 4, and reading verses 2 and 3. "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings." Didn't it seem like we just read words like that? We just sang them. In Hark the Herald Angels Sing, "Hail the Son of Righteousness, risen with healing in his wings." That comes right out of Malachi 4:2. "And you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts." The Jews were still being primed by the prophets right up to the end to expect a future kingdom, one that would be centered in Jerusalem. So, will the next scriptures given pick up that theme? and in fact emphasize it, I believe that we will see that they do. And if the Lord was wanting his people to veer away from the physical and earthly picture of the kingdom that dominated his previous revelation, now would be a good time to instruct them that their expectations were off base. But he does not do this. What we find tonight is that the angel of God who appears and the most godly men and women of the day have just the view of the kingdom that we would expect from all that has come before. Yes, there were mysteries of the kingdom that had not been revealed by the prophets, and we'll learn about those in this series. But nothing here contradicts the literal fulfillment of the promises to Abraham and to David. In fact, all of the revelation confirms these promises. We will begin with the words that the angel Gabriel brought to Mary. Familiar words in verses 30 through 33 of Luke 1. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. The first information that is received about this child that is coming is that his name will be Jesus. This is the English transliteration of the Greek, which in turn was taken from the Hebrew name Yeshua or Joshua. The idea of the name is he saves or he delivers. Later, Joseph is told that one significance of this name is that Jesus will save his people from their sins. And of course, that is gigantic. But here, when the name is first proclaimed, this child is going to be Jesus, the one who delivers. The context is the kingdom of this child. I find that very interesting and instructive. The primary idea here seems to be the link with the Joshua of the Old Testament. Just as that hero of Israel put down the enemies of the Jews and delivered the people into the promised land, so would Jesus. But he would do this in a way that was permanent. Forever. The following words certainly bring to mind Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So we have a perfect continuity in the proclamation that the Messiah will be given the throne of David. That throne was always associated with this earth and with the land of Israel. That is where David sat on his throne. Never do we get the idea that this throne is actually in heaven or something that's only spiritual. We don't get that from Gabriel's words here. This Jesus would sit on David's throne in Jerusalem and rule over the house of Israel, the house of Jacob, as it's put here. In other words, the Jewish nation. Gabriel did not mean the church by saying the house of Jacob. He meant the Jewish nation, ethnic Jews. That is what previous revelation had always meant when it talked about the house of Jacob And that's what the angel means now. This kingdom that is talked about here would be the one that Mary was expecting. The earthly kingdom of the prophets, with all its promised security and abundance and longevity. One could not come up with an angelic pronouncement that more perfectly conformed to the many passages that we studied and what they predicted. There is a preoccupation here with a throne and with a reign and with a kingdom and a focus on the fulfillment of the covenants made with Israel. This is quite an opening salvo. Will the reactions of the Jews who were waiting for the kingdom match this? Well, let's see. The next words that we want to look at are Mary's. When she goes to be with her relative Elizabeth, the two are rejoicing over what God is doing through Mary in bringing the Messiah into the world. As part of exalting the Lord, Mary says this in verses 51 through 55 of chapter 1. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his descendants forever. Here we have events presented as taking place because they were certain to happen in the future. This is common in Scripture, proleptic prophecies, where it's presented as happening or already happened because it's so certain to happen. And these ideas are firmly anchored in previous prophecies. This is the nation of Israel vindicated in the face of her enemies. How many times did we read that the rulers of the earth who assembled themselves to challenge the Messiah, to challenge Jerusalem, to challenge the people of the Messiah, that they would be humbled and destroyed? Psalm 2, Psalm 48, Psalm 110, Psalm 149, whole chapters of Ezekiel and Zechariah. This child was the one who was going to bring those prophecies to pass. Again, there is a focus on Israel here. God would remember his people in his mercy. He would fulfill his words to Abraham and the other patriarchs. How many times do we see God reaffirming his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob? He spoke to them of future kings that would come from them in a great nation, especially the coming Shiloh, who would have the scepter of Judah in the land. God had made an unconditional covenant to the physical descendants of Abraham, and he was at work in Mary to bring about all of its elements. So in half of a chapter, we already have the continuity of the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenants in the same terms as we knew them before. Let's see if still other spiritual people were on the same page as Gabriel and Mary. We get Zacharias's take on the birth of Jesus in verses 67 through 79. Let's read that. And his father, Zacharias, this is John the Baptist's father, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, For you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us. Okay, where's that coming from? To shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Note the allusion to Malachi 4:2 in verse 78. This is a direct link between the end of the Old Testament era and the beginning of New Testament prophecy. He's saying, in the person that my son will be heralding, all the things that are spoken of there in Malachi and everything back behind that are going to come to pass. The father of John the Baptist here clearly has physical Israel in view in the first verses. He blesses the God of Israel. The redemption and salvation that he has in mind here is the same as the one that the two men on the road to Emmaus had that we talked about last week. They were hoping that this Nazarene was the one who was going to redeem Israel. They had that same view. The main thought there is a national deliverance of the nation of Israel from human enemies, human domination. Zacharias rejoices in the faithfulness of God in fulfilling the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants. A descendant of David would rule over the Jews, giving them security from all who would oppress them. God would do as he promised Abraham, giving his descendants a land with specific boundaries. Israel would be a great nation on the earth. They would possess the gates of their enemies. The spiritual aspects of the kingdom that the prophets foretold are not forgotten here. The people would be able to serve God in holiness and righteousness because they would have new hearts. The salvation of Israel would necessarily include the forgiveness of sins according to the mercy of God. Zacharias is fully aware here of the prophecies of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah that there would be a cleansing of the nation intrinsic to the messianic kingdom. So again, the spiritual man is giving us many points of connection to what we have seen all through the Old Testament. Then after the birth of Jesus, the child is taken to the temple so that Joseph could offer the lawful sacrifices on behalf of a firstborn son. There we meet first a man by the name of Simeon, 2:25-34. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ or Messiah. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Again, we see the emphasis on Israel here. This child had come as a consolation for Israel. He is the glory of his people Israel in verse 32. And Israel is the focus of verse 34 as well. But we also have a very important aspect of the Abrahamic covenant that has not appeared until now. The salvation was prepared in the presence of all the peoples. And the Gentiles are specifically mentioned now in connection with this Messiah. This is in line with the promise that Abraham's seed would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And we saw continually in the Old Testament prophecies the idea that Gentiles would be coming to worship the Messiah of the Jews. That they would in fact have a great interest in going with the Jews to worship and even make sacrifice to this Messiah. Do you see how we are already getting all of the main points of the Old Testament teaching of the future kingdom? We have the throne of David given to the Messiah. We have an everlasting kingdom of Israel. We have deliverance from enemies and dwelling in safety. We have the spiritual renewal of the Jews. We have the inclusion of the Gentiles into God's unconditional covenants with Israel. Just the first couple of chapters of the Gospel of Luke. I am about as amazed at all of this as were Joseph and Mary. It's all being confirmed. Next we have what I think is a very revealing truth in regard to the prophetess Anna. And let's read verses 36 through 38. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. The redemption of Jerusalem. Don't you find that phrase a little curious? This redemption is not of a person or a people. It is of a place on earth, the city of Jerusalem. Once again, we're firmly anchored in the land of Israel. You know, we might think, well, you know, that just seems a little unspiritual, the redemption of a city, the redemption of Jerusalem. So that's kind of something trivial in the grand scheme of God's redemptive work, isn't it? But clearly that is not the case. I am sure that many would want to take this reference to Jerusalem as merely figurative. Well, they would say that it's a way of talking about redeeming people from their sins. I see no reason for that, either in the context here or in the context of previous teaching on the kingdom. The historical city of Jerusalem looms quite large in the prophecies of the Messiah's future reign. And we don't have time to go back over Psalm 48 and Isaiah chapters 2 and 4 and the many chapters in Ezekiel and Zechariah. We did read some in our introduction in Zechariah, the end of Zechariah, that focused on the city, historical city of Jerusalem. We can read a couple of other passages. We'll look at Joel chapter 3, verses 16 through 21. And again, these are passages that we covered, however briefly, when we were in the Old Testament. But listen to this from Joel 3, 16 through 21. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. And in that day, the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah will flow with water, and a spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim. Egypt will become a waste, and Edom will become a desolate wilderness, because of the violence done to the sons of Judah, in whose land they have shed innocent blood. But Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem for all generations. And I will avenge their blood, which I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. And going over to Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 14 through 20. Interesting how both these passages end these prophecies. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feasts. They came from you, O Zion. The reproach of exile is a burden on them. Behold, I am going to deal at that time with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, even at the time when I gather you together. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. The Lord says at the beginning of Zechariah in chapter 1 that he is exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem. And I don't think that that changed between the testaments. I don't think that has ever changed. I am quite certain that Anna and the others had these words about the future of Jerusalem on their minds as they celebrated the birth of the Messiah. He was going to redeem Jerusalem, restore it to its rightful place. The redemption of Jerusalem from the peoples who dominated it was intrinsic to the future kingdom. You could not understand the future kingdom apart from a glorious physical city of Jerusalem. It would be the place from which the glory of the Lord would shine to the ends of the earth. Did Jesus redeem Jerusalem at his first coming? No. Has Jerusalem been redeemed since then? No. It is still dictated to by those who do not wish it well. So I can take no other position but that the Messiah will one day redeem this city for his own. Anna's faithful hope will be vindicated. One final evidence of the close tie between the Old Testament prophecies and the records relating to Jesus' birth is found in another gospel. In Matthew chapter 2, we have the well-known account of the Magi. So we should go to that, Matthew chapter 2, and I'll read verses 1 through 11. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. On our last Wednesday night of this year, we will be watching a video about the star that guided the Magi to the place where Jesus was. And I think that that will greatly interest you. So you can look forward to that, last Wednesday night of the year. But what do we see here that connects with the prophecies of the future kingdom? Well, most obviously, the Magi are seeking the king of the Jews. They're seeking the king of the Jews. He was, in a unique sense, their king. The quote from Micah 5:2 highlights that this ruler came especially as a shepherd for the people of Israel. And yet, if you believe, as I do, that the Magi were Gentiles, we have more going on here. They come from afar to Israel to worship the Jewish Messiah. Well, this is something that the prophets predicted. They present him with gifts. Also something that the prophets predicted. It seems that the father is determined to have his son rightly acknowledged by the Gentiles at his birth in very material ways, just as will happen in the future. Just one place again to remind ourselves of Isaiah chapter 60. Verses 9 through 14. Surely the coastlands will wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, speaking to the Jews, their silver and their gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God, and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. Foreigners will build up your walls, and their kings will minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I have had compassion on you. Your gates will be open continually. They will not be closed day or night, so that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. For the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish, and the nations will be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the juniper, the box tree, and the cypress together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I shall make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you, and all those who despised you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet, and they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. And think of how the identity of Jesus bookends the Gospels. He is sought as the King of the Jews at his birth. And he is declared to be the King of the Jews at his death, even over the objection of the leaders. Jesus came to his people. He ministered to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and he died as their king. This is exactly what we would expect, given the teaching of the Old Testament. So, having taken this brief survey of key passages relating to the birth of Jesus, do we find anything that takes us in a different direction than what we were led to expect by the prophets? I don't believe that we do. The accounts are consistent with each other, and they're consistent with what God had previously revealed. There are no signals that we need to be going off on some different tangent now. There's the same fixation with an earthly kingdom and its king. The nation of Israel Her physical deliverance from her enemies and her everlasting security are in the forefront. The fulfillment of the covenants with Abraham and David, that is still paramount. That's what's going on here. That's what this is. Included in this are the truths of a change of heart on the part of the people. That would be crucial to the future kingdom. And the inclusion of Gentiles in the blessings of that coming kingdom. So the song remains the same. I must say that if we are meant to see that with the coming of the New Testament era and the birth of the Messiah, that literal fulfillments of the kingdom prophecies are off base, the authors are getting off to a poor start here. And it would mean that the most spiritual men and women of the day didn't have much of a clue about what the birth of this child really meant for the future. Are we really supposed to see the words of the angel and Mary and Zacharias and Anna as a litany of ignorance? No, I think not. They were focusing on the same things that God's Word had focused on all the way up to this moment. These were the wisest people of their day, and they discerned in the birth of Jesus a king who would reign on this earth, bring the Jews into a golden age of spiritual and physical blessing. They set the tone for the rest of the teaching on the kingdom in the Gospels. They certainly thought that God was picking up right where he left off. So we do well to follow their example. Let's pray. Lord, we are looking for your coming kingdom. And we want to be found faithful, just like these men and women that we have seen in these verses for tonight. So may we be paying attention to your word and paying attention to our king now, doing his will, so that we will be able to present ourselves approved at the time when you do bring us the kingdom that we will inherit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.